Well, we turn in the Word of God to 1 John chapter 1, chapter 5 rather, 1 John chapter 5. And we come this morning to the concluding section of this portion of God's Word that we studied at length over the winter and then have returned to last Lord's Day. I'm going to read from the verses 18 through 21. So it's 1 John chapter 5, verse 18 through 21. This is God's Word. We know that everyone has been born of God, does not keep on sinning. But he who was born of God protects him, and the evil one does not touch him. We know that we are from God, and the whole world lies in the power of the evil one. And we know that the Son of God has come and has given us understanding, so that we may know him who is true. And we are in him who is true, in his Son, Jesus Christ. He is the true God and eternal life. Little children, keep yourselves from idols. Little children, keep yourselves from idols. This could possibly be the last line written by the beloved apostle John. Yes, there are the books 1st or 2nd and 3rd John and Revelation, which follow chronologically in the Word of God as we have it today. But it's probable or possible that these are the last written words of this man who was known by the Lord Jesus Christ and loved by him. By this stage, John is an old man. And it may seem a bit of an odd ending when you consider what John has been setting forth in this letter to the church. His purpose from the outset, as he says in 1 John chapter 1 verse 4, is that he writes so that the joy of his readers and the church may be complete. And he speaks in this chapter in the 13th verse that he writes that you may believe, that to those who believe in the name of the Son of God, that you may know that you have eternal life. So he writes that they might have joy and complete joy, and he writes that they might have the knowledge of eternal life. Those are two things surely to seek after in life. Who doesn't want to have a life that's marked by joy? Do you prefer to have a life that's marked by drudgery and boredom and unhappiness? Do you just want to hear about life on earth, or would you rather hear about life eternal? He writes to these people whom he refers to as little children, and his goal is that they might hear about joy and that they might hear about eternal life. He identifies the key to both the owning of joy and the gaining of knowledge being a real relationship with God. If there is to be joy in your life, you must have a real relationship with God. If you are to experience eternal life, there must be a real relationship with God. And throughout the letter, he makes it very clear that if you want to have a real relationship with God, you can only do so, one, because of who God is, and two, because of what God has done. We do not instigate our relationship with God. God instigates his relationship with us. It is because God is love that we can have this relationship with Him. And it is because of God owning and being love that God has, as He says in chapter 4, verse 9, sent His Son into the world so that we might live eternally through Him. And this is love, not that we have loved God, but that He loved us and sent His Son to be the propitiation of our sins. Apart from God, who is love, and apart from God sending Jesus Christ into the world, there cannot be a real relationship with God. If there's no real relationship with God, then there can be no real joy in our lives, and there can be no real hope of eternal life. John sets out two keys to the fanning of this relationship with God. We want joy and eternal life. They only come through a real relationship with God. That real relationship is possible because God is love and because God sent Jesus into the world to bear the punishment due to us for our sins. John says, if you have that real relationship, there are two things that you must do in order to fan the flame of that relationship. You know that any relationship you have takes work. It takes work. It doesn't just happen. Relationships don't just seamlessly fit together. They have to be worked at. There are ups and there are downs, and there's investment required in them. Well, John says, if you want to fan this real relationship with God in flame, into flame, then the first thing you must do is that you must put away the former relationship you have with the world. John is at pains to state very clearly that the love of the world or the things of the world have nothing to do with the Christian. It says in chapter 2:15, do not love the world or the things of the world. If anyone loves the world, the love of the Father is not in him. For all that is in the world, the desires of the flesh, the desires of the eyes, the pride in possessions, is not from the Father, but is from the world. And the world is passing away along with its desires. But whoever does the will of God abides forever. It's a refrain that he picks up in verse 6 of chapter 3. No one who abides in him keeps on sinning. No one who keeps on sinning has either seen or known him. Chapter 4, verse 4, he says, little children, you are from God and have overcome them. For who is in you is greater than who is in the world. And in chapter 5, verse 14, we read that, chapter 5, verse 4, for everyone who has been born of God overcomes the world. If you want to fan the flame of the relationship that God gives to you, you have to put to death the desires of the world and the flesh. It doesn't work. You cannot fan the flame of a relationship with God and continue to encourage and delight in the world and its activities. And the second key that John says is instrumental in the fanning of this flame is the idea of abiding in Jesus Christ. As we've seen on a previous occasion, he gets that from the night in which Jesus was betrayed. Prior to his betrayal, he was in the upper room with the apostles. He preached to them on that night of the fact that he had been leaving them. And then he proceeds to tell them that they are to abide in him, that the world will hate them, but that he will go to heaven and pray for them. And this is something that John is picking up here 40, 50 years later. And as we have seen, as we have worked through this in previous weeks, that John now draws again the necessity to abide in Jesus Christ, to dwell in Jesus Christ, to walk in Jesus Christ. And he's not just talking here about thinking about the historical Jesus. He's talking about actually living your life in Jesus. He says in verse 10 of the first chapter, whoever loves his brother abides in the light. Chapter 2 is full of the idea of abiding in Jesus. He says in the 27th verse of chapter 2. But the anointing that you receive from him abides in you, and you have no need that anyone should teach you. But as his anointing teaches you about anything, and is true and is no lie, just as he taught you, abide in him. And now, little children, abide in him, so that when he appears, we may have confidence and not shrink from him in shame or in his coming. You want to build this relationship? You've got to address the issue of the world, and you've got to address the issue of your relationship with Jesus Christ. You cannot flame the relationship with God in your life continually, stir it up to have joy and to have knowledge and hope of eternal life. And that's what we're talking about here. We're talking about whether you're going to be filled with joy, whether your days are going to be marked with the hope of eternal life. It's your choice. It's your choice whether you want your days marked by joy or whether you want your days marked and you want your days marked by the hope of eternal life. If you possess Jesus Christ by the grace of God, then you must lay a sword to the root of worldly things in your life, and you must lay into your life that relationship with Jesus Christ day and daily. Day and daily. And as I've already said this morning and prayed, it's a great thing to hear our children speak of their reading of the Word of God, because we're laying into them the truth. We're laying into their lives truth that is incredible and will have an eternal impact in their lives, we pray, by the grace of God. Now he comes to this last line, and you wonder to yourself, well, he's talking about joy and knowing eternal life. He's talking about a real relationship with God. He's been talking about laying aside the world and picking up this relationship with Jesus. Why does he finish with this, keep yourselves from idols? It seems peculiar. It seems out of place. What's he saying? Why is he saying it? Well, it's a warning, obviously. A warning to his readers not to get caught up with the fanciful lies of those who have been speaking against Christ, and he's addressed them throughout the letter, those who would deny Christ. And he's saying to them, well, he's really asking them a question, isn't he? He's saying to them, keep yourselves from that which is fake, and do it because you have the real thing. Guard yourselves, keep yourselves from that which is fake, and give yourself to that which is real. What is an idol? What is an idol? We've seen our studies in Acts recently about the silversmiths in Ephesus creating a furore in the community there because the preaching and teaching of Paul was scaring them in the fact that people were being converted and they were going to lose their trade in the making of inanimate silver objects which people used in their worship in their homes, representing Diana or Artemis, the god of the Ephesians. But idolatry goes far, far greater than an inanimate object that someone sets on their mantelpiece. Idolatry is anything that we invest our affection in, that we invest time in, that we invest money in pursuing to the detriment of other things. An idol is anything that takes the place of our declared love for God. You see, there's a difference between speaking about I love God and the walking in a way that manifests I love God. How do you gauge what a person really thinks? You gauge what a person really thinks by looking at their life. It's not about what they say. It's about what they do. And the idea that we love God and yet our affections, I'm talking about the heart, our heart affection is chasing after that which is not of God, means that we have placed an idol in our lives. And it can happen so easily. We can be completely, genuinely in love with God. We can be completely and genuinely in love with Jesus Christ and the Holy Spirit. We can have a real relationship with Him. But there can be seasons in our lives when we drift. And our drift is a drift of mind and heart. Our drift, as we saw when we studied that passage where God talks about many who will stand on that day and say, Lord, Lord, did I not do this and did I not do that and did I not do the other thing? And Jesus will say to them, depart from me, for I never knew you. And we pinned the reason for that was because their drift in the hearing of God's word. And we saw that through a whole series of sermons. I don't know how many preached in that and the autumn and winter of the year before last. And we saw that this drift sets in when we stop listening to the Word of God. We stop hearing it when we read it. We stop listening to it in public worship. It goes over our heads. We don't pray that it would go into our hearts. We just accept it for what it is. It doesn't resonate with who we are. There's no vitality in it for us. Not because there's a dryness in the giving of it, but because there's a dryness in the hearing of it. And when that dryness sets into our lives, and that drift lays hold of our lives, then the affection of the heart obviously diminishes. And when the affection of the heart diminishes, then we see the evidence of that in our hands and the labors of our lives. And that's serious. And that's serious because of what idols are. Isaiah writes concerning idols in Isaiah chapter 44. If you only turn that up in the Old Testament, Isaiah chapter 44. It's really interesting what Isaiah says. Isaiah chapter 44. Verse 9. All who fashion idols are nothing, and the things they delight in do no profit. Their witnesses neither see nor know, that they may be put to shame. Who fashions a god or casts an idol that is profitable for nothing? But all his companions shall be put to shame, and the craftsmen are only human. Let them all assemble, let them stand forth. They shall be terrified, they shall all be put to shame together. What he's saying is there that those who make the idols will be put to shame. He goes on and he speaks in verses 12 and 13. 12 about the ironsmith who hammers it out. He says, the ironsmith takes a cutting tool and works it over the coals. He fashions it with hammers and works it with his strong arm. He becomes hungry and his strength fails. He drinks no water and is faint. In other words, he's making the point there that the idol is produced by the labor of the hands of a man who has to be fed and whose strength fails. The carpenter stretches a line. He marks it out with a pencil. He shapes it with planes and marks it with a compass. He shapes it into a figure of a man with the beauty of a man to dwell in a house. He cuts down cedars. He chooses a cypress tree or an oak and lets it grow strong among the trees of the forest. He plants a cedar and the rain nourishes it. Then it becomes fuel for a man. He takes a part of it and warms himself. He kindles a fire and bakes bread. And he makes a god and worships it. He makes an idol and falls down before it. Half of it he burns in the fire. Over the other half he eats meat. He roasts it and is satisfied. And as also he warms himself and says, aha, I am warm. I have seen the fire. So in other words, he has a tree, he cuts a tree down, he uses half the tree for firewood, which then provides him with that which will cook his meals over and keeps him warm. And he says, verse 17, God says, Isaiah, and the rest of it he makes into a god, his idol, and falls down to it and worships it. He prays to it and says, deliver me, for you are my God. Half the tree he burns, half the tree he cuts into an image, and he bows down and worships it. Now, what if he burnt the wrong half of the tree? What if he burnt the half that was supposed to be his God? Where would he be then? His God would have got in smoke. I wonder how they worked out which half was to be the God and which half was to be the firewood. It's a serious point. If you're going to believe that the thing that you make is your God who has power, well, you want to be sure that you cut the right half and use it for your idol. You don't want to be burning that which you would use for your idol, do you? It's a facetious point, but it makes a point, doesn't it? First Corinthians chapter 8. Just in case you think this is an Old Testament concept about the foolishness of the idol. First Corinthians chapter 8, verse 4. Therefore, as to the eating of food offered to idols, we know that an idol has no real existence, and that there is no God but one. We know that an idol has no existence, and that there is no God but one. An idol soaks up all the love you want to give to it, and it doesn't give anything in return, for it cannot. And these people, turning back to 1 John chapter 5, these people are in danger of having their love soaked up by an idolatrous view of Jesus Christ, a view which saw the denying of Christ as a Son of God. That's what the Antichrists were teaching. That's what Paul was addressing when he writes 1 John chapter 2, verse 22. Who is the liar but he who denies that Jesus is the Christ? This is the Antichrist, he who denies the Father and the Son. And so there were those who were going about teaching in the church, and they were denying that Jesus was the Christ. And so the danger before these Christians was that they were going to invest their love in a Jesus who wasn't the Jesus that truly walked on the face of the earth. And the point that John is making, what is the point of worshipping a false view of Jesus or God or any other idol that man has made? What good does it do to set your heart on an idol? Why pursue an idol, that which is of no value, no power, no authority, no word, no action, no thought, no deed? Why give yourself to that which steals your heart and the affection of your heart, whatever it is, whatever that is? Anything that takes hold of your life that's not God, what's the point in doing that when you have the real thing? Or I should say, the real one. For that's the thrust of what John is writing in 1 John chapter 5, verse 20. He says, we know the Son of God has come and has given us understanding, so that we may know him who is true. Or literally, we may know the real one. And we are in him who is true. Or literally, we are in connection with the real one. He is the true God. Or literally, he is the real God and eternal life. This is all about the real one. The the real one. Jesus Christ came. We know that the Son of God has come. There is the good news, the coming of Jesus Christ to the earth, the coming of Jesus Christ as our Savior and as our Lord. Jesus Christ came to earth to lay down his life as an atonement sacrifice. For what reason? What purpose? Why did Jesus come? For the good of his health? Because he thought it would be nice to take a lifetime holiday on earth from heaven. We've created heaven. I see heaven. I see the sin that's on the earth. I would like to go to earth and see what it's really, really like. Don't understand what it is to be spat at. I would like to know what it is to be laughed at. I'd like experiencing being reviled. I would like people to follow me and walk after me, and after a period of weeks or months, to turn around and say, no, we don't agree with that anymore. We're going to leave. We're going to leave you behind. I would like to go to earth and feel suffering. I would like to go to earth and feel hunger. I would like to go to earth and be thirsty. I would like to go to earth and experience the devil taunting me. I would like to go to earth and experience what it's like to be among sinners. I'd like to experience the burden of having to bear the sin of all mankind chosen by your electing love. I'd like to be nailed to a cross with a piece of wood under my buttocks holding me up so that I would be prolonged in my death. That sounds like a wonderful experience. Jesus Christ came for what reason? He came to give us an understanding. An understanding of what? The real one. The real one. The one true God. We were created to know God. But once Adam ate of the forbidden fruit, he, by his choice, willfully drove us, he himself and us, into a relationship with God that's marked by darkness. Ever since the Garden of Eden, the mind of man is covered by a veil. You understand that. You know that. Those of you who are praying for your husband who's an ungodly man. Those of you who are praying for your wife who's not a believer in Jesus Christ. Those of you who are praying for your children who are still dead in their trespasses and sins. Those of you who are praying for another relative who you would long to come to see Jesus Christ. You have spoken to them. You have invited them to come to worship. And it makes no sense that they do not come. They'll go with you anywhere else. They'll do anything else with you. But they will not come and sit and listen to the Word of God and really, really take it in. They'll sit there and what the thoughts in their mind will be, I'm here, but I'm not going to listen. I'm not going to hear it. And the reason that's the case is because they are dead spiritually. There's a veil over their minds. Psalmist says, Psalm 14, Paul quoted it in Romans 3, God looked down from heaven on the children of man to see if there was any who understood or seek after God. They have all turned aside. Together they have become corrupt. There is none who does good, not even one. Jesus Christ came to lift the veil. Through his death, we see the real one. And through his death, we see this real one and have connection with this real one. There's nothing fictional or fake about this real one with whom we are connected. Christ the Son, it is he himself who has made the real one known to us and joined us to the real one. Those who do not have Christ do not have the Father. They only have an illusion of God in their lives. They don't have real fellowship with God. Real fellowship with God can only be had with a real relationship in Jesus Christ, because it is a real relationship with Jesus Christ that we gain the real understanding and the real connection to the one true real God. If there is no relationship real with Jesus Christ, there cannot be any real understanding. There cannot be any real connection to the real one true God. It is only through a real relationship with Jesus Christ that this works. And when men and women speak of the fact that they know God and that they worship God, they are speaking of what they do not know. They are telling lies and they don't know it. They're living in a misnomer. They don't understand that what they're doing is not real. What they're doing is not real because it cannot be real. Because it's only in the Son of God that we have this understanding. It's only in the Son of God that we know Him who is true. It's only when we are in Christ that we have a relationship with He who is true and eternal. Jesus says in the upper room, when He's speaking to them, and Thomas says to them, Lord, do we not know where you're going. How can we find the way? Jesus says, I am the way, the truth and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me. If you had known me, you would have known the Father also. And this is the point of this whole letter. This is the point of this letter. We are in the real one. We are in a relationship with the real living God because Jesus Christ has enabled us to understand by the Word and the work of the Spirit whom He sent into the earth. Jesus Christ has enabled us to understand the reality of this, and Jesus Christ has connected us into this real relationship. That's the whole point of the gospel. We are in the real God only and not apart from the real Jesus Christ. That's why this language that John uses is so powerful. He's emphasizing it. Previously this he used, he talked about us having fellowship with God, chapter 1, verse 3. He talked about us having fellowship with Jesus. Now he's not talking about us with having fellowship with God and having fellowship with Jesus. He's saying that you're in me, and because you're in me, then you're in God. And this relationship you have with God is a relationship with the real living God, the one who gives you eternal life. And the question we ask ourselves this morning is, why having a real relationship with the real one, do we pander to the affections of the fake? Does it make any sense? Ladies, if your husband had the money to buy you a beautiful real diamond, and he set it in a nice ring, and you were out and saw a piece of costume jewelry, would you say, I'll set the real thing aside and I'll keep the costume jewelry? If you were to say to your husband, I don't want the real diamond set in the real gold, I want a piece of costume jewelry set and a piece of fake metallic whatever, and you knew that he'd gone to great lengths putting away a little money aside, saving up to get you this ring, what would that convey to him? Men, if we were to own something that was real, something that was genuine and true, say you could afford it, and advocating it, but say you could, and allow me the liberty of a sermon illustration of owning a real Ferrari car, or owning a Toyota that's been made to look like a real Ferrari car. And someone said to you, we'll fuel the Ferrari for you for the rest of your life. We'll service it, and you can have it, and you can take your wife out it whenever you want. Would you say to him, I'll just prefer the Toyota that's done up like the Ferrari? Now, I know in our minds you could give all sorts of reasons for saying the Toyota, I know. But please go with the illustration. You see, what we're celebrating today is not, it's not fictional. It's not fictional. It's not fake. It's real. Our relationship with God is real in Jesus Christ. The fact that sometimes we pander to the idols in our lives, which are fake, doesn't take away from the reality of this, what we do today. The purpose of what we're doing today is to bring us back into the realization of the reality of this relationship, purchased in Christ. The goal of it is to strengthen our relationship with God so that when the affections of our heart pander to the many idols in our lives, many, M-I-N-I, there may be many as well, M-A-N-Y, that we can say to ourselves, why am I pandering to that which is not real? Why am I pandering to that which I'll use to burn with one part of my life and yet store up with another, when I have a living and real relationship with the one true God? Why on earth do I do it? It makes no sense.